So let's begin with any praises or testimonies. How's Bible reading? Anybody reading their Bibles? Okay. Who's not reading their Okay. Hopefully you're reading your Bibles. Just by way of reminder, if for some reason you've gotten behind, and you don't know where to start, just pick up the church's Bible reading plan. Start on week 32, I believe we're out on now. So start week 32 and start reading. Just pick it up and read. If you've been in some other Bible plan, you got behind, pick it up and read. I've got some folks that, if that's too much for you, pick up and read the book of 1 John and read it once a day, every day for 30 days. We've had some folks do that. In fact, Jace, you did that with several books last year, right? And was that a profitable experience just to read through? Now, you kind of broke Romans into three sections. Yeah, and so you read like 1 through 8 every day for 30 days, and then he just broke it down. And I remember meeting up with him, and you get a lot of insights when you do that. So that might be something for you. If you're not reading and you want to get back into it and you're looking for some ideas, don't know where to start, please come talk to me, because there's nothing more important than to bring that Bible intake into your life. So how about scripture memory? Anybody memorizing any scripture? Okay, a couple people. Okay, good. We should all be trying to commit God's word to memory. So, and did you have your hand up to say something? No, you just were waving at me. The memorizing. You are memorizing. Yes. In fact, you were sharing your verses with Luke today. All right. And did he say you did well? All right. Good job. So if you need help memorizing. Anyway, praises or testimonies? I've got some time. Yes, please. Praise God. It's nice to feel good, huh? It's good to feel nice, too. Oh, whatever. How did that work? So, all right. Well, praise the Lord. I mean, sometimes just knowing, you know, what's ailing you and taking something for it. Yeah, that's great. God gave that direction. Other praises. Amen. Amen. We need to be delighted in it. And absolutely. Yes. To comprehend the mystery of the gospel, you can invest hours and hours of intellectual powers and never get to the end of it. And yet it is simple enough for a child to understand. And that's the beauty of it. So what is the Bible? How's it summed up best theologically? It got written down into a song. Here it is. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Right? I mean, fundamentally, that's the story of the Bible. And yet we can spend the rest of our lives just picking that apart. So a couple of things. Let me prepare the background for our lesson tonight. We're going to talk about, it's kind of set up in creeds and councils. And how many of you know what a creed is? What is a creed? Some we're supposed to live by? Okay, a biblical creed, an ecclesiastical creed is a little bit different. I mean, people have their creeds they live by. But a creed, as we're going to learn in tonight's lesson, is really a summation of biblical teaching that the early church, looking about some particular problem, would write up a creedal statement. This is our response to this. There was a lot put into, excuse me, I'm getting all choked up about it, into creedal statements. So we're going to talk a little bit about that tonight. They usually were the result of what were called councils, or how many of you have heard of the word synod before? Synod, S-Y-N-O-D. That's not a word that a lot of us are familiar with in our circles. If you're from a high church, like a Presbyterian church or the Lutheran churches, they have what are called synods. Well, that word was used throughout church history. We had councils and synods. And so what was the distinction between councils and synods? Does anybody know the difference between a council and a synod? You really want to know too, don't you? I mean, this is the stuff you came to want to learn, right? So interestingly, fundamentally, a synod and a council are the same thing, but synods tended to be regional. So, as you're going to see, I am sorry, I got a tickle in my throat. Basically, the church would have some regional meetings. So, like, if there was a controversy, instead of trying to bring everybody together at one time, if you were in a particular region, maybe, say, Northern Africa area, all the churches of Northern Africa get together, discuss the problem, and come up with their solution. If you were in Asia Minor, you got all those churches together. If you were in the area of Rome, you got all those churches together. That's how they kind of handled it, and they would circulate the decisions of the synods to the other places, but that was a lot easier. We're going to find that Constantine, remember that guy we talked about from last week, Constantine called the first ecumenical, remember I just told you about this word, ecumenical council. And what that is a council was when you tried to bring all of those synods, all of those groups together at one place, at one time to discuss one problem, and then they would come up with their solution and take all of those back to those other regions. And so we're going to see, sometimes you'll read in church history that the churches of Northern Africa might have a particular area of concern, and so they, I forgot what I was going to say about all that. But that's just the idea of the ecumenical, anyway, I just wanted to make the distinctions between synods and councils. He explains it, but not necessarily into some deep consideration. I had my cool Christian dude, but you can't see him right now. Remember cool Christian dude? I always bring him back because I know the youth enjoy him so much, especially Nick. He's giggling over there. And then Matthew, I mean, I can't see his face. He's always got a smile when cool Christian dude comes up. But anyway, cool Christian dude did have a question. His question was, how many of you have heard of quattro decimanism? Quattro decimatism, and that, and you're going to see that word in the lecture, and I just thought, I got tickled that the church came up with that. You know, people accuse the church of making up words. I mean, come on, we use that every day, right? Anyway, one of the things that we're going to talk about tonight is the issue that you will talk to people, and they will tell you that the church never had any kind of council or meeting until Constantine, with all of his political clout and influence, called this first ecumenical council in 325. Anybody know the name of that council? The first ecumenical council of 325? The Council of Nicaea. An absolutely significant event that took place. But so they'll say, so the church kind of made that up. But what we find is the church has always met together. And what would be considered by many, some will take issue with it, but many, to be the very first church council, Peter? The Jerusalem Council. And where do we read of the Jerusalem Council? Acts chapter 15. Very good. Gold star. Okay. Acts chapter 15. Now, some people take issue with it because there were some people present at that council that would not be present at any other council that would take place afterwards. Anybody know who those people are? The apostles. And so that's what kind of throws the wrinkle in it, because the apostles were actually God's sent messengers. And of course, when they communicated what they said, now very interesting, when they communicated what they said, was that inspired scripture? Only if it made it into inspired scripture, which we do have. Of course, they worked on that letter that, you know, what should we do with Gentiles? Do they have to become like Jews in order to be saved and be circumcised and all of that? And the church met together and they figured out what they deemed was good, and they wrote kind of some kind of statement, a creedal statement. This is what we expect people to do. No, you do not have to be circumcised to be saved, but we do ask that you come from the Gentile background, that you abstain from foods, you know, sacrificed to idols, and not eat the blood and all of that stuff. The first council would have been there. And then I mentioned this council, quattro, I got to read it all because it's quattro decimanism. And it basically means the 14th day, quattro, four, dece, 10, Latin words for the 14th day. And it was a council that met in 193 AD. And you know what they were trying to figure out? Here's something else Constantine gets accused of, and that is that the celebrations of the birth of Christ and the resurrection of Christ were put into the church by Constantine, really to just bring in the pagan, to align with the pagan festivals. Now, what's interesting about such a statement is that in 193 AD, which would be 120 some odd years before Constantine, the church was trying to figure out how and when do we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the church. And the 14th of Nisan, or of Aviv, depending on the calendar, would be considered the date of the resurrection of Christ. And so up to that point, they always tried to celebrate it on the 14th of... You have it back there? Okay. They always tried to celebrate it on the 14th of the month. Like when my birthday's on March 29th, that moves from day to day. It wasn't always on Sunday. The controversy was, how does the church celebrate it if they're meeting on Sunday? Should they celebrate on the Sunday after the 14th, or should they try to do it on the 14th? That was a big controversy in the church. Can you believe it? They had to have a council to figure out, do we celebrate the date of the resurrection on the actual day of the resurrection, or do we do it on the Sunday following the 14th of the month? That was the big controversy. And so anyway, that's Quattro Decimanism. And you can share that with all your friends at school and at work, and you will be you'll show people how cool Christian dude-esque. Okay, if that's a word. So, all right. So I guess we are ready to go up here. So we'll go ahead and do it up there. And this is a 24-minute video on councils and creeds. And so if you're ready to go, let's...
In what role did they play in the early church? And I think the reason why we're starting out a series of lectures on the historic creeds with just a simple lecture on what are the creeds and councils is because there's a great deal of misunderstanding I find whenever I teach students about creeds and councils as to what was their purpose, how did they arise, and in what way can we embrace them as Christians in the 21st century, and in particular as Protestants and evangelicals. And I think really this lecture is mostly about disabusing us of some of the popular misconceptions related to creeds and councils, in giving us some guidelines as to how we approach them and what we can expect from them whenever they meet. So let's begin with just simply, what is a council? Well, one of the big misunderstandings that's often out there, at least at a popular level, is the idea that creeds and councils, in particular councils, really only get going in the 4th century. Now, this is to be expected. A number of people only really begin to take notice of councils and their proclamations after the rise of Constantine to the throne, and after we have what is known as an ecumenical council first come on the scene with the Council of Nicaea. But it needs to be stressed right now, right out of the gate, that when Constantine called the Council of Nicaea, he wasn't calling the very first council ever to meet for the church. In fact, he wasn't really doing anything all that extraordinary when he called the Council of Nicaea. The main things that Constantine adds to the equation whenever he calls his council and he has them come to the city of Nicaea to debate the cause of Arianism is Constantine does two things. One, he calls for what we call an ecumenical council. Now, ecumenical here does not mean the same thing that we say today when we refer to someone as being ecumenical. Today, the word ecumenical just simply means someone who is willing to sort of meet in the hallway, come out of their denominational room and converse and be charitable towards people of different denominational persuasions. At times, ecumenical means that it's Protestants and Catholics, or Protestants, Catholics, and Orthodox coming together for conversations or these kinds of things. Ecumenical in this context simply means that what Constantine tries to do in Nicaea that is new is he tries to bring every bishop from within the Roman world together for one meeting. These councils are known as ecumenical councils, in other words, because they bring together the entirety of the church in representative form, or at least they try to bring people from every known part of the Christian world in the Roman world. The other thing Constantine brings, and we've already noted some of this, and we'll look at some more of this as we go through the history of Arianism and the other ecumenical councils, is Constantine adds a political oomph behind the councils that had never been there before. Now, in some ways, this goes without saying. Obviously, in the pagan Roman Empire, there is no desire by the political regimes or by the authorities of paganism to either encourage or enforce doctrinal decisions made at councils. But with the coming of Constantine and his conversion, we do see for the first time that an emperor is seated at a council. Now, again, we're going to cover this more explicitly when we look at the Council of Nicaea, because there are, again, misunderstandings about what Constantine was doing at this council. Some almost seem to suggest, at least, again, at a popular level, that Constantine sort of wrote the creed himself and then sort of shoved it down everyone's throat. Well, that's just simply not what Constantine did. But he is there, and he is enrobed in splendor, as Eusebius says, and he is certainly committed to seeing the Council of Nicaea end the Arian schism. And when the creed is decided, he takes it upon himself to enforce it. And as we've already commented, this enforcement of a creedal statement by a political regime is what we generally refer to as the Constantinianization of the Church. That is, a new era that really doesn't end until we get to more modern times, where the political arm is bent on enforcing, sometimes with capital punishment, the decisions of the Church. But in terms of the history of the Church meeting together in synodal form, or meeting together in council form, by the time you get to the Council of Nicaea in 325, the Church had been doing this for quite some time. In fact, they'd been doing it almost from the very beginning. And most historians and most Christians point to the fact that in the book of Acts, in the 15th chapter, we actually see something of an early synod or council that meets. Now, this is a bit of a murky area. Obviously, you have the apostles meeting. But people have noticed that what is going on here is you have a proclamation by the church gathered together in Acts 15 on issues related to the Christian life. And the council comes to conclusions based on meat sacrificed to idols and other Jewish practices related to converted Christians from paganism. And, symptomatic of what most synods or councils will do going forward, they issue a proclamation as if the entirety of the church should follow suit. Now again, not everyone wants to see Acts 15 as a council in the same vein or in the same mode as we see in later church history, due mostly to the fact that there are apostles sitting on this council. And obviously once they die off, later councils or synods are simply housed or enforced or decided upon by pastors like you or I. But again, almost from the very beginning, what we see is the church, whenever there are crises or whenever there are decisions or disputes that arise in the church, it doesn't typically decide the answer to these questions in isolation. So if a controversy arises in a region like in the area of Rome, or in the area of Asia Minor on the Pontus, or down in Alexandria, let's say, what we see from the very beginning is the areas that are affected by these controversies will meet to make decisions in councilor form, often called synodal form, where all the bishops and all the rulers and all the leaders of the church from that region come together and make a decision. Now, it's important to get the language here. I think often the reason why we tend to overlook these synodal forms is that in the history texts, we often refer to these meetings as simply synods. And of course, then in textbooks, when you get to the Council of Nicaea, suddenly you see these great big capital letters that we're now in a council, and so therefore there's something quite different going on here. But the fact of the matter is that a synod is simply a regional version of what you see either in Acts 15, or it's a small version, smaller in number, that is, to what you'll see at the Council of Nicaea and other ecumenical councils that flow thereafter. So what I want to say right now is the church always has a habit of meeting, bringing the leadership together, and making a decision whenever there is a crisis. And that really is the point that needs to be stressed here. In this day and age, in the early church, they really don't get together for these types of synods or these types of councils for anything less than a pretty significant controversy or dispute that arises in the church. Some of these disputes and controversies that we look at in the time prior to the Nicene Creed and the Nicene Council can at times seem a bit strange to us, but really what's going on usually is some aspect of the Christian life and its relationship either to Judaism or to just ongoing Christian practice. So the first principle we really want to underscore is that it's a crisis or a controversy or a schism that usually is the cause of synods or councils coming together. So the earliest known post-apostolic council that we are aware of, for example, occurs sometime in the mid-100s, in the mid-2nd century. And these councils come together to condemn Montanism, which is the heresy we looked at previously. And they come together and they look at the ongoing effects of the theology of Montanism. They look at their claims. They look at their activities. And the church says, this is not in keeping with Scripture. We don't break up Scripture into Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the ecstatic utterances of Montanism in particular were troubling to the church. And so they came together and they made the decision that Montanism was not to be tolerable within the limits of the Christian faith. And these bishops circulated the letter saying this very thing to all the churches within their region. And there are a number of others. One of the troubling and more complex things about this period is that often we know of synods meeting, but sometimes we're not even sure what they met about. Or sometimes we know what they met about, but we're not really certain what their decision was. Or maybe we know their decision, but we're not sure how they came to that decision. So it involves a great deal of dexterity as an historian to try to sort of triangulate and piece some of these things together. And that's not our goal here. All we really want to note is that the church always met whenever local controversies or regional controversies erupt. Now, typically what you see happen is you have Asiatic or Asian synods that will meet, sometimes in concert with Alexandria, sometimes not. So the areas of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, is a significant place where you see lots of councils meeting. Another area where you see lots of synods or councils is the area around Rome. Obviously, given the importance of the city of Rome and the importance of the Bishop of Rome. Other areas are in North Africa, where there are significant controversies with Donatism in the run-up to Constantine's conversion, will often have meetings. And even as far out as Spain, an area that's really not always on our radar in the early church because it's so remote, and a lot of the evidence we have from this period was lost after the Ostrogothic kingdoms came in and sort of wiped it out, as well as the ensuing centuries thereafter. But we can look at just another council, for example. In 193, in the Near Asian regions, there was a synod that was held to discuss the issue of what is known as quattrodecimanism. Yes, that is an entirely big mouthful of a word. Quattrodecimanism is, if you just break down the language here, the Latin, it just simply means the 14th day, quattro 4, deci 10, etc. And the issue here in 193 is the celebration of the Easter Vigil. Now, this is, I think, dramatically important because, again, you get to Constantine and the Council of Nicaea, and there are all these allegations that the church somehow borrowed some pagan practice with the celebration of the Easter season, and that Constantine kind of jammed some pagan holidays down on top of us. By and large, by the way, that's almost always not the case. So much of the Christian calendar is either invented based off of some element of the Jewish calendar, it's sometimes invented based off of some element of an interpretation of the time of Christ's birth. Of course, now we know some of these dates are off. Or sometimes there are holidays that sort of creep over, but it's not as if Christians borrow pagan holidays. More often than not, what they're doing is they're taking something like the 4th of July celebrations in America today, a relatively benign celebration at the midpoint of the summer. Now, of course, the 4th of July is celebrating Independence Day and these kinds of things. Well, the 193 council that meets comes together because there is some discrepancy as to how, let's say, Jewish the celebration of the Easter Vigil ought to be. And the 193 council is addressing a particular opinion that we today call quattrodecimanism. And that is the idea that was popular with some, that the celebration of the Easter season of the resurrection of our Lord ought to occur specifically around the time of Passover, as it was celebrated based on Torah. And the opinions of those who followed quattrodecimanism believed that following the Jewish practice, that on the 14th day, again, that's where we get the name, on the 14th day of the month of Aviv, according to the Jewish calendar, we ought to celebrate the Easter season or the Easter service. Now, what this meant, and the reason why this became a controversy, is that year by year you would meet on various days throughout the week, You meet one day on a Thursday, because that's the 14th day of the month of Aviv. Or maybe you'd meet on a Tuesday, and so on and so forth. And the reason this becomes problematic is in part because the church, right from the very beginning, in the earliest documents we have, describes that church always is held on, quote, the Lord's Day, which is Sunday. Meaning at some point, and I do believe it's there in the New Testament as well, the church has switched its Sabbath service to Sunday. Justin Martyr, writing in the early 100s, actually describes that the church meets on the Lord's Day, and he says it categorically, as if the church is always doing this. Well, the controversy that arises is that if you hold to this 14th day policy, you're essentially relegating the importance of that Sunday service to be just any old Sunday. Again, I'm not asking you to buy into this as a serious controversy in your own life, but you can see why a council needed to meet. And in 193, the church met long before any major ecumenical council or long before Constantine has come to the throne. And they've met and they decide that the church must always celebrate its important liturgical calendar seasons, Easter in this case, on the following Sunday. And this really is at least a microcosm of the reason why we to this day celebrate Easter on various days, usually related to March or April, that it moves, because it follows in part the Jewish calendar, but it always meets on a Sunday. And yes, there's a lot of complexity here, there's lots of issues, but here in 193, again, you see a council meeting, a synod meeting, to decide something of importance for Christian practice. Now, not all councils or synods met simply to determine doctrine or liturgy. There was, for example, in the early 300s, before Constantine has even come to the throne, when persecution was at its worst, we have a synod called the Synod of Elvira, which meets out in the regions of modern-day Spain. And this council met simply to discuss the life of bishops and pastors, things like sexual immorality and the discipline of pastors, etc. Okay, I'm not going to go through all the synods and councils of these periods, but I've given you, hopefully, a little of a nutshell of the kinds of things that are going on before the political regimes come to bear on the church with Constantine. And so, to recap what I've said, the first point that needs to be made is that a council or a synod meets whenever there's a crisis. Now, one thing to underscore on this, if you approach a creed or a council in a vacuum, meaning if you expect a creed or a council to just simply be coming together to discuss theology in general or church practice in general, you're going to come away with a very misshapen idea as to what they're doing whenever they come up with proclamations. Great example of this is the Council of Nicaea itself. When we get to this, you'll see the Council of Nicaea is only meeting to address one issue, the relationship of the Father and the Son in the Trinity. In other words, it's only addressing Arianism. But when you read the actual council, the creed that comes out of it, one of the first things people notice is they say very little about the Holy Spirit. In fact, in the original Nicene Creed, there's just one line, and I believe in the Holy Spirit. That's it. Well, if you approach the council as only meeting in a vacuum, and you believe that the church has come together at Nicaea to declare once and for all what it believes about everything, well, suddenly you go, well, wait, maybe they didn't really believe in the Holy Spirit all that much. Well, that's just simply not the case. A council meets to address a problem, and typically it only addresses that problem, and then it breaks, and if there's another issue, then it meets again to address a different problem. So when the Council of Nicaea says very little about the Holy Spirit, it's not because they don't care, it's because no one was fighting about that issue. The second sort of bedrock principle that we want to say about creeds and councils is that their focus is not on speculation or in creating new theology or new words per se. Now, we'll see. Sometimes they do come up with a new word or a new slogan or a new twist of the vocabulary to hold back the tide of one heresy or to clarify the confusion of another heresy. But by and large, what happens at a council or a synod is they come, and this is very telling in the literature, they come assuming that there's a consensus that all Christians everywhere share, and that this controversy has arisen, and that the reason they come together face to face is to allow the consensus to emerge based on Scripture. In other words, the focus of a council or a synod is on defining their consensus. And frankly, you can see this in any organization, any business, any church, even today. How many elder boards, how many deacon boards, how many governing boards, how many bishops, whatever it might be, whatever denomination you're a part of, how many of these sessions and meetings together come together to determine where they stand as a whole. What is their mission statement, we might say today? Now, a creed or a council is not really focused on a mission statement, but what they're doing when they come together is they're assuming that there's this profound consensus wrought by the gospel, and that what they're doing there is clarifying and confirming that consensus. They're not making it up out of thin air. There is no discussion at all in creeds or synods of, hey, Bob, what do you think? Wow, let's say God the Father and God the Son are the exact same. Yeah, let's go with that. You don't get this sense ever in a council or a synod that they're coming together to just kind of create consensus out of thin air. Rather, the issue is that a crisis or a controversy has damaged that consensus, and the synod or the council is there to repair it. Now, the third piece about a council or creed that we need to sort of take note of, because I don't want to have to belabor this point repeatedly throughout these lectures, is that proclamations by synods or councils are always, typically at least, when they relate to doctrinal issues, they focus on the language that we use to sum up our faith in most cases. That is vital to understand. They don't come together again to simply condemn men, individuals. Rather, what they do is they come together to examine the teachings of a particular person or a group. And again, we're going to see this when we look at the Council of Nicaea, for example. The original creed actually had a certain condemnation of language used about Christ. They say that the church condemns people who refer to the Son as just a creature or as created by God, etc. We'll look at this again later. In other words, what a synod or a council does when it comes together is it comes together to sort of nail its flag to the mast and say, this is our language. This is the language we're going to use. I always tell students that if they want to think of a mental image, often what a creed or a council does is it comes together to put bumpers on the bowling alley. Theologically, we have all kinds of language we could use. We could describe the Son in any number of ways in relationship to the Father. And we'll look at our next lecture at the relationship of Father and Son biblically and in terms of the sort of evolving discussions that go on in the early church. Well, what happens is controversies arrive because people go to one side too far or the other side too far in their language to describe Christ. And so what the creeds or these synods or these groups do when they come together is they put boundaries, very generously I might add, around the kinds of language we're going to use to describe the biblical teachings about, say, Jesus. And you'll see this very explicitly in a number of the councils. They'll say, we're going to say this because this keeps us in the mainstream sort of focus on the Trinity, let's say. But we're not going to go over here with our language, and we're not going to go over here because those sides confuse. In other words, they're not handing down a full set confession as we see sometimes in the post-Reformation period, where they sort of detail everything we're going to say. Rather, they limit what we're not going to say about Jesus. It's the inverse. And it has a particular role, the creed does, in shaping our language about Jesus or about the gospel. Lastly, and very, very importantly, councils and synods are messy. They are not the smoothest, cleanest things you're ever going to see. In fact, some of them are just downright sinful, some of the people that are leading these things. But it's important to note that the council usually met in the synodal form, often because they assumed people were sinful, and that just one individual running the show would actually probably lead them into error. And I will also hasten to point out that if you just look at the way church life is run today, in denominations, assemblies, elder boards, whether it's at the micro level or the macro level, messiness is just simply part of church life together. As I always tell my students, Jesus loves us, and he has redeemed us, and he is sanctifying us, but we're still jerks and sinners. We're still the same people in some ways that we were before in terms of our sinful natures. And so anytime you get a room full of sinners together, you're going to have messiness. But don't let that messy side of it confuse or distract you from the ways in which these things are actually opportunities for the church to come together for the common good of lay folk in pastoral ministry. So, going forward, we're going to begin looking now at these councils, and in particular, the first four main councils, the first four main ecumenical councils. And we're going to take a slow arc because I really want you to understand the theology undergirding it from Scripture. I don't simply want you to know that Nicaea came up with the word homoousios, or that there was a Chalcedonian formula for Christology. What I want you to see, rather, is how these things arise from just simply meditating on Scripture, reflecting on Scripture, and how the councils meet to do particular things in terms of shaping our language. And again, it won't all be neat, it won't always be pretty, but it's the church, and we love her.
Okay, apologize for the choppiness. That's why my computer's working now. If you want to watch it again without choppiness, we can do that. Okay. So a little bit about councils and creeds. I hope that kind of gets your mouth watering a little bit. I know that's probably not the terminology you want to think about with church history, but just that, man, we have a rich history. And these men and folks were so committed to understanding what Scripture says that they got together and they talked about it. And one of the most significant statements that kind of came out of there are the picture of the bowling alley with the bumpers up. And the idea that the church was always generous with regard to providing this area in which you could seek to use language to describe something doctrinal. But you had to not go too far one way or the other. And that's what we find are people going too far. He keeps bringing up the Arian controversy, and that's going to be basically a teacher comes along and states that Jesus was just a man, just a created being, exalted and all of that, but just a created being. Well, that's taking that language and now moving it into the gutter. And so the church is going to meet together, and in fact, Luke will be leading the discussion next week, and you'll get to see some of that, how the church comes to recognize, not really recognize, I guess that's kind of the wrong way to say it. It's how the church says, wait a minute, we've always believed that Jesus is fully God and fully man. They just never have put it in any kind of written form. So now we have to kind of go back to the Scriptures, examine this belief, and then come up with a better language, clearer language. What can we say about Jesus? And what can't we say about Jesus? And so they concluded that there's no way from Scripture you can say that Jesus is a created being. So you notice he said the language of a creed is to either clarify or to limit our language. You cannot say Jesus was a created being. That's outside the bounds of biblical teaching. So can you say Jesus is a man? Absolutely. And you can spend time on the humanity of Christ. You can spend a lot of time over on this side. You shouldn't do that to the neglect of saying, can you say Jesus is only God? You can't say that either. But you could spend a lot of time talking about the divinity of Christ. What this group did is say fundamentally that Jesus is both God and man united forever in the person, or that Christ is both God and man united forever in the person of Jesus. And so now, you know, if you want to bowl a strike, what do? You throw the ball right down the middle. Or at least the ball is going to end up right in the middle. Because if you end up on the ends, you're only going to get a couple of pins. And so I really appreciate that picture. Someone who's bowled before, that kind of gives you an idea that you can say a lot of things in Scripture. You can describe things in a multitude of ways. But we need to be careful that our language is biblically sound. And that's what these councils did so often. Does anybody remember the fundamental distinction between the councils before this Council of Nicaea and the Council of Nicaea? What was fundamentally different about the Council of Nicaea from, say, the one that took place in the mid-100s for Montanism versus the 193 with Quattro Decimanism? Yes, sir. Okay. He gave the church some political, he called it oomph, right? Can you spell that for me? Some political clout. Basically, so once a decision was made, now there's some authority, political authority behind it, if you don't do that. And we made mention of this, that over the years, that kind of got corrupted. So if you didn't actually do what the church said via a council, what did they do to you? They might kill you. You know, and so that's kind of taking the power that Constantine brings into the church and puts it onto an extreme. But there's that political oomph. There's one other thing that took place in this council that had never happened before. Kind of obvious, but what is it? A sitting Roman emperor was there. I mean, just the idea. Can you imagine maybe if you were a pastor or a bishop and here for the first time ever, a Roman emperor who up to this point, all the Roman emperors have been really sweet and kind to the church, right? Not a one of them. Can you imagine some of them might have been looking at Constantine perhaps as many in the early church looked at Saul. When Saul showed up or Paul showed up in one of those early church meetings, hey, guess what? Paul's here. Everybody cheer. And what were they thinking? What if he's just, he could be here to, you know, subversively or whatever. And so I imagine some of that took place. And you imagine being one of those bishops or pastors and you're getting ready to speak. And, I mean, here's the full pomp and circumstance of the Roman emperor sitting there, and you talk about prayers for boldness, to speak God's word as it ought to be spoken. I mean, that prayer was just as needed then as it was for Paul, as it is for now. So it's just a fascinating thing. Now, one of the reasons why we're going to spend some time on the Council of Nicaea, as we'll talk about it next week, and then the Arian controversy, is because these are probably, interestingly enough, they're so significant of a controversy, so significant of a problem for the early church, that once this gets clarified, I mean, this is the foundation upon which the church has rested its case, as it were. Why do we believe in a Trinity? Why do we believe Jesus is God, both God the Son, or the Son of God and the Son of Man? Not because the Council of Nicaea said so, but because that's what the church always taught. But the language got clarified to such a degree that to say anything else is considered unorthodox, outside the bowling alley, in the gutters, as it were. And so there'll be no other controversy like. And yet, what do you deal with every time those two Jehovah's Witnesses knock on your door? Which controversy are you dealing with? Actually, Arianism, which was never believed before the council as an orthodox teaching of the Scripture, never believed. It was outside what the church had always taught. And the Council of Nicaea basically said, this is and always has been outside what the church has taught. Therefore, that is to go too far. And yet every time you have the Jehovah's Witness knock on your door, all you're doing is seeing the same heresy that was taught back in the early church still being taught today. Don't get angry at them. Have pity on them and preach the gospel to them. You want to tell me about your Jesus? Let me tell you about mine. And let me tell you the difference. And you know one of the things that a savvy Jehovah's Witness will tell you? The what?
It's the same.
No, what they'll tell you, because I've had many, because I get into these, they'll say, you know that the word Trinity isn't even in the Bible. It wasn't made up. It was made up in the 4th century by those at the Council of Nicaea. And see, if you don't know your church history, you're going to go, the word Trinity is not in the Bible? How many of you know that? Okay, it's not in the Bible. There's a lot of words we have that aren't in the Bible, but we use those words, right? So the issue is, did the church believe in a Trinity prior to 325 AD? Absolutely. We already shared. Who was the first confirmed practicing Trinitarian? And how did you come up with that? Okay, Jesus gave the Trinitarian formula. He was the first Trinitarian in the sense of, okay, here's how I want you to do it. You've never done it this way before, but now when you go forth, I want you to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded. Where did we get that statement? From Jesus, but from the Scripture. You see, it's just what's always been taught. We just had a council. First council of Hope Community Bible Church of Rogers. All right. Are there any comments or questions that you have as we've kind of worked through the councils and the creeds? The issue should always be, you don't have to know church history to shoot down a Jehovah's Witness. What do you need to know? The Scripture. Just go back to Scripture. The issue that they'll try to get you on, and chances are there'll be a few people that come to your door, or you'll talk to somebody at work that will mention something that you've never heard of. Well, don't you know, back in the 4th century, the church did A, B, and C, and they killed all the people that they shouldn't have, and they even killed children, and you know what my response would be if I didn't know anything about that? So I don't know much about that, but let's go back and see what Scripture says. Always just go back to Scripture. Now, it's helpful to know church history, because in this case you can say, well, yeah, the word Trinity is not in the Bible, but that's clearly what has been taught, that was understood. Jesus was a Trinitarian. If you want to, they're not going to want to use that word, but Jesus taught, baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's what the church always believed. Here comes this dude, not the cool Christian dude, the bad Arian dude, and he said that Jesus was a created being, which is what you just said, if you're talking Jehovah's Witness, and the entire church said, anathema, and they won't know what that means, but how many of you know what that means? Cursed! Yeah, okay. You don't have to say that, but anyway. Any other thoughts or questions? Slapping the Arian. Yeah. Yes. Nicholas, okay, if you really read about St. Nicholas, I'm just going to say, if Brett Myers could be a saint, he would be Nicholas. You would love St. Nicholas. He was a brute. I mean, he would beat, if you did not believe Orthodox teaching, he would give you a black eye. Okay, now I know everybody thinks of St. Nicholas as giving, gifts. That's fine if you're believing right. But if you believe wrong, it wasn't cool that you got. You got a slap or a fist to the face. And so I'm sorry, Brett. I just think your patron saint, if we spoke in that language, would have to be St. Nicholas. I just, anyway. Yeah, that's read the accounts of St. Nicholas, and he evidently just was, I mean, I don't know. How did he get classified as a saint? I go and beat people. My ministry is beating people up. Oh, you're a saint. We love you. Okay. Yeah, I don't beat up people in the church that are believers. I just beat up the heretics. You're a super saint. I mean, we should have you in a red suit and giving gifts to children. You go tell him he's not a saint and see how you look like afterwards. So, yeah, there are some interesting characters. Interesting characters. I wish I could remember the name of the man who wrote the song. Is it For the Beauty of the Earth? You know that hymn, For the Beauty of the Earth? The guy, he was a preacher. He's like this, the guy who wrote this, it's such a lofty, it's almost a Hallmarky type of song. Just look at the words. I mean, it's a beautiful hymn, but it's just, the guy was like a 6'7" brute of a pastor, and it was more in our modern era, and he was walking behind a baseball field when some kids were playing baseball, and one of the kids, you know, 10, 11 year old kid, was picking on and mocking and beating up this other kid, and this guy reaches over the fence and yanks this 12 year old over the fence and lectures him on proper Christian behavior. That's not the way you talk to people. I mean, so you imagine what would happen if a 10-year-old got picked up and manhandled by a 6'7" guy and lectured to about proper Christian conduct. That would be all over the news. Yet this guy did it, and he wrote this nice, sweet little, "For the beauty of the earth." Da, da, da. Okay, so we have these characters, and they're back there in 300 AD with St. Nicholas, and I'm sorry, I can't remember the name of the author of that song, but it takes all kinds, right? We have characters in our church. Did you know that? You know, you look around, And when you start, there's characters in our church, and some of you are like looking over, and I see you making eye contact with us. Yeah, that's a character. You know what they're doing? They're looking at you, okay? Yeah, we got characters in the church. Just that so we're going to have all sorts of people with all sorts of attitudes, and they talked about, I thought it was fascinating, the last description of church councils was messy. You know, sometimes you get, we talk about, I do this in premarital counseling. I talk to those who are getting married. I said, you're a sinner and you're marrying a sinner. And so what should you expect? Sin is going to creep into your marriage. I mean, and if you're like, I can't believe I idolized him and he sinned against me, Pastor. What am I supposed to, what did you expect? He's a sinner. I thought my wife was as sweet and innocent as everything, and then she says these things about me. What? Okay, you get two sinners together in a close, intimate relationship, and what's going to happen? Sin. And so, what is expected? What should you expect? If you are a Christian, you ought to say, "This is my opportunity to extend the grace of God, as it's been extended to me." So a spouse sins against you? No. Spouse sins against you and you say, this is my opportunity to extend grace. When you get, we get a church leadership team together, you know, sometimes there's different viewpoints. You're trying to, okay, I think we should do this, we should do this. We can't do it that way, we got to do it this way. And trying to get that, well, what's the consensus? How do we do that? And if you get, you got five men in a room, you could end up with a lot of sin. And so I just want you to understand that as you see sometimes and some of the finger pointing that, well, don't you know when this council got together, this person over here went and did this and slaughtered these people? Yeah, there were some sinners in there, absolutely. But that doesn't change the fundamental of, okay, here were all these bishops or pastors, and they looked through something biblically, and they came to understand this is what Scripture teaches, and this is what is orthodox. And so it is interesting also, what was fundamentally the reason that brought any church synod or council together? A crisis, a schism, some kind of bad teaching. And so that would bring them together. And I think another significant thing that he pointed out that if you do not understand this, when you read some of the creeds and everything, you'll find, hey, I'm not satisfied because they didn't talk about this. Well, that's because they were very specific. If they gathered together to talk about who Jesus was, they talked about who Jesus was. They didn't talk about all these other theological issues. That's what they dealt with. And so he talked about don't read them, how do you say it, in a vacuum? Is that what he said, in a vacuum? And that's what we tend to do. We'll want to read these creedal statements or whatever, and we think, okay, well, they should have said this. Well, no, think about why they met. They didn't want to go over, they didn't overstep the bounds of the reason why they got together. And there's some interesting lessons in that. And it wouldn't be, he mentioned this, and so I just want to say it. He mentioned that they're not like the confessions of the post-Reformation. How many of you heard that statement? Okay, what is a confession? A long statement on what you believe in totality, ad nauseum, right? We're going to try to deal and write a statement out that covers everything we believe, that any possible question that could come up, and we're going to try to cram it into a confession. And so we have the 1649 London Baptist Confession of Faith. We have the Westminster Confession of Faith. And these are these incredible documents. The Westminster Confession, written by the Puritan divines, the preachers and theologians of the time that just invested hours and hours and hours of what does the Bible say about this and this and this. And they just took all of this time to write that out. In fact, if you remember, up until about a year or so ago, we would use the London Baptist Confession of Faith. We had statement after statement, week after week. Those were just from those kinds of documents when those people wanted to truly define. Why did they have to do that? Because can I tell you something that happens to doctrine? that we have doctrine from the apostles, the Word of God straight there. As more time goes on, language becomes corrupted, words change meanings, and so all of a sudden we have to go back and we have to say, what is my job as a preacher? I have to sit here and say, this is what this word meant. And oftentimes we find in the original language a word that's translated into the English may only scratch the surface of what was really intended to be said. You know, and how many of us, you know, can if we're not shown these things, that Paul says, and pray on my behalf that utterance be given to me. That's the word logos, this massive word that talks about the fullness of the truth of God in its all of its forms. I have a great concept and conceptualization of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. That's what Paul's getting after with that word. With utterance, what do we think of? Just blah, and just some blah word. Just, I have something to say. Right? So we need, that's why the Puritans, if you say, why did we have to have the confessions? Because by the time you get to the post-Reformation, the Catholic Church was full-blown. The Catholic Church had corrupted the gospel. And so here were these men that say, okay, we have to go back and claim all of these biblical truths. But in order to do that, we're going to have to explain them. Well, that's the creeds were doing that in little form. Confessions do that in massive form. Okay. Anyway, any other questions or thoughts? See if I have any other notes. We talked about the cause, crisis, or schism. The focus was always on biblical consensus, not what should we say, but what have we always believed the Bible to say. Okay, and then the creeds were given to clarify or limit our language, like the bumpers on the bowling alley. So, and then just a reminder that anything we do gets messy. And so that's just the nature until we're perfected in Christ. Anything else? Encourage you next week of all of church history, this 325 Council of Nicaea, it's kind of just this incredible pivoting point in the life of the church. And so Constantine did a lot of good for the church. He did a lot of what we might say wasn't necessarily the best for the church, but this was a very helpful document that we get when we see what the Council of Nicaea dealt with, how they dealt with it, and their conclusions. So we'll get after that, and hopefully it will help you understand all the more why we believe what we believe about Jesus Christ in the Trinity. So with that, let me close in a word of prayer, and we will be finished. Heavenly Father, we thank you for, again, your hand in history. We pray that we would be a people that long to see how you've worked throughout the ages as much as we long to see you working in our current age. May we be a vigilant people. May we be a prayerful people, always on the alert, recognizing that the enemy will do whatever he can to undermine our faith, to undermine doctrine, to undermine the fundamental truth of Jesus Christ and the gospel that he has given to us. May we be found faithful. Keep us in the Word this week. Keep us meditating, memorizing your Word this week. Father God, may we seek opportunities to share our faith as we desire to present the gospel with all clarity, with all confidence, in a most committed way that brings Jesus Christ to give to others a full understanding of who Jesus is as Lord and Savior. May that be to your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.